Those people who are going to speak next week and for the next few weeks might be terrified that I'm going to deal with the subjects which they were planning on speaking on. Well, I hope that doesn't happen. And I'm going to be reading extracts from these two chapters. I'm starting off at Luke chapter 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. All of the readings bar one will be from the NIV. It might be slightly different to the Bibles that you are looking at, but don't worry, because I think the crucial words will be there. And I'm going to start with the first part of Luke for a very good reason, because Luke, right at the beginning, confirms that he's spoken to eyewitnesses. As a former lawyer, I knew the importance of eyewitnesses, first-hand evidence. And this is first-hand evidence from someone who's spoken. Even though Luke wasn't there at the beginning, it's clear that he spoke with Mary, he spoke with Jesus' half-brothers, he spoke with others involved. And this is his account. So starting at verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Then we jump on a few verses to verse 11. Zechariah is performing his duties alone inside the temple. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then going over the next part, the angel comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to be the bearer of Jesus. And Mary goes and visits her relative. It's either a cousin or an aunt, it's believed, her cousin Elizabeth, who is the wife of Zechariah. And by now, Elizabeth is 5 months pregnant with the baby who will be called John the Baptist. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So John the Baptist is born. His father was, because of his disbelief, was rendered dumb until the birth happened and until Zechariah named him John. And he rejoices with that. We then have Jesus born. And going on to chapter 2, verse 8. Well-known passage. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Then also chapter 2, going on to verse 22. Jesus has been born and he is brought by his parents to the temple to be presented, to be consecrated to the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." And it continues what is sometimes referred to as the Nunc Dimittis. Rather a long wording, but I hope that you picked up there is the promise throughout there. Although the word hope isn't mentioned, it's clear that many of those people I've referred to in that reading hoped. They hoped for the future. There's the reference to joy time and time again. Indeed, Luke's Gospel starts off on the theme of joy. And closely linked to that joy is the theme of peace. Again, a word which appeared various times in those various readings. Hope, joy and peace of Christmas. So we're starting off with hope. I always like going to the dictionary because often we get the meaning of words wrong. We apply them wrongly. And hope is a curious word because it has two distinct meanings and sometimes it's not clear which meaning we're referring to. Its usual meaning is a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular good thing to happen. All right? We've got various hopes. I've had various hopes in my life. Some of them have come about, some of them haven't. I'll be dealing with that in more detail shortly. But for the Christian, the word hope can mean more than that. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. And this gives you a flavour of that other use of the term hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps it's not an easy passage to understand, but the use of the word hope then is hope for something in the future that is going to happen, not just some vain wish. I hoped when I left school that I would become a draftsman. In fact, before I left school, I hoped to become a draftsman. I never did. That fell to my brother-in-law to fulfil that ambition of mine. I never became a draftsman. How I ended up a lawyer is because God took control of my life and guided it in a completely different direction. My hope was nothing more than a wish. But I have hopes which are guaranteed. And so the term hope can mean a future certainty, a hope for the future. It's in fact, you could say the future application of faith, if you're so minded. I've put there a phrase from Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he then goes on to say, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. And so when we use the term hope, remember there are two meanings of it. The hope of something which might happen, which is good, and the hope of something which will happen, which is sure. I like the story of Zacharias because what is not plain from the passage I read is that there has been 300 or 400 years of silence. The last prophet was Malachi, or possibly Joel. They're about the same time. And for centuries, God's voice has not been heard, as far as we're aware. And there's Zechariah, an old man. He's in the temple, working for God, doing priestly duties. He's, I don't know if disappointed would apply to him, but he's been praying, and that's clear from the passage I read. He's been praying for a child. And in human terms, it is now too late. You may have noticed if you read through that passage, I don't think I read it in the bit I went into, that when he starts almost arguing with the archangel, he points out that he's old. Let's get the actual reading. Sorry, I'm just turning over the page of my Bible. I do apologise, I should have it marked. Zechariah asked the angel, how can this be? I am an old man. Now, typical man, he just doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, and my wife is well on in years. If she was there, you can imagine him nudging him very hard at this point, can't you? In human terms, it's too late. How will his prayer ever be answered? But imagine him being startled. As I say, God hasn't spoken directly to people for 300 years. The Holy Spirit has been doing some convincing of people. We read that in the story of Simeon, which I also read. But now he's an angel. Where else but in the temple of God? And Zechariah is terrified. He's got a hope which was no more perhaps than a wish that he would have a child. And suddenly that hope becomes a certainty. But he's got a greater hope. He knows that the Christ, the Messiah, has promised and will come at some stage. And suddenly he gets big hints, in fact more than hints. It gets made plain that he's going to play a part in it, or to be more accurate, his son, that his wife's going to bear, is going to be play a part in it. Did you notice at the end of verse 17, he was told that John would be there to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And his mind would have gone back to the promises in Isaiah of making a voice in the desert, making straight, preparing a path for the Lord. And suddenly, you can get the air of expectation, can't you? Something's just around the corner. He gets the confirmation of it because of his disbelief, which is perfectly understandable. He is rendered unable to speak. I wonder what other people thought. Of course, lack of speech can be a sign of a stroke. And bearing in mind that he is well on in years, did people think that he had had a stroke? Yet he's able to communicate to his wife, probably in writing, tells her what's gone on, and Elizabeth, in due course, becomes pregnant. And you get this wonderful link then with Mary. But her hope has been fulfilled. His hope has been fulfilled. The first hope, that they would have a child. The shepherds in the field, they may well have been hoping for the Christ, the promised Messiah. And they too are met with angels, remembering 300 years of silence, and suddenly there's a whole multitude of angels praising God and telling them, "Fear not, peace and joy will be yours tonight. Peace on earth to all men on whom God's favour rests." The Lord already made reference to it. Simeon, we don't know a lot about him other than he was righteous and devout, echoes of Zechariah there. And that the Holy Spirit was on him, and it had been revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. What a promise. And now suddenly, there is the infant Christ presented before him. His hope has been met. That promise of the Holy Spirit, the certainty, has come about. And I greatly admire what's known as the Nunc Dimittis, if you're in the established church, and where he starts off saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." What he means is, I can now die peacefully. My time has come. I have seen the Lord. Wonderful declaration of faith here. The hope that he's had, I don't know for how long, the hope that had come about. Now you and I hope for things, don't we? I'm going to show you something which represents a hope that I had when I was aged about 10 or 11. Yes, I used to fly model aeroplanes, and I can remember the first plane that I built. This is not a photograph of it, I'm afraid, it's just a representation. But it was a very simple plane. There was no radio control on it. It had a hook, a bent piece of metal underneath it, and you ran along, pulling it behind you rather like a kite. It shot up into the air, and he then released by jerking off the string, and you hoped it then flew. And I can remember with that first aeroplane, my apprehension that would it fly or not? There was that worry about it. Miraculously it did. What I hadn't thought about was, how do I get it back? Being not remote controlled, if I built it perfectly, it would have just gone on in a straight line, and I was flying it in the recreation ground at, off the bottom of Victoria Recreation Ground Road in Carisbrook, and it probably would end up somewhere in Parkhurst, if I remember the direction of the wind correctly. Thankfully, I'd made a mistake with it. One wing was slightly bent, and it meant it had a natural, very wide curve, and so it did general, very large circles until it landed in the back garden of someone's house. I was able to get it back. And years later, Bill Crago, my late father-in-law, he loved model aeroplanes, remote-controlled ones, and I built a remote-controlled aeroplane, and I can still remember that feeling. We didn't pull it up with a string. We went to a hillside and threw it. And I can still remember that apprehension. There it was in my hand. My father-in-law was on the controls, thank goodness. There was my fears that this model aeroplane, which had arrived as flat pieces of wood, which I had put together myself, no help, just following the instructions. I now held it in my hand. What would happen when I threw it? And I had vision of it plummeting like a brick. Well, it didn't. It flew. My hope was met. As I say, that still wasn't certainty, but I'd had the experience with the other plane, but it's closer to it. But there are some things which are fairly certain. I wonder if you can guess what this photograph is my hope of. It's something which reminds me of a hope I have. Snowdrops coming through the snow. Guess what that's my hope of? Spring. Yes, not snow. I've given up hoping for snow. Ever since I bought a toboggan for my children, we had, 10 years without a single flake landing or settling. Hope of spring. And here's a hope of another season, which again is one personal to me. House martins. The hope for summer. Yes, we used to have them nesting in our house. They didn't nest there last year, which is a mixture of news. I missed them. They still nest next door, so we still hear their chatter. Fortunately, the next door now has to clean up the mess underneath the nest, but that's another phrase. But the nest they built had unfortunately fallen down. They traditionally build their nests using clay, which they peck up from mud. At our house, they've decided to peck the mortar out of between the bricks, and that might be why it didn't last so well. But that's my hope for summer, something which is definitely going to happen. And every time I hear them, and it's usually about the 19th of May, I can be very specific on that date, because it's the day before our eldest daughter's birthday. It's around about that time that we hear them chattering outside our bedroom window. And it brings a smile to my face. Summer is coming. So that's hope. Now let's turn to joy. Again, dictionary definition, I don't think I need to go further than this to a large extent, a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. And the verb to go with joy is, of course, rejoice. And you may have noticed the word joy appeared in my reading in various places. Zechariah was told that John the Baptist will be a joy and delight to you, and that many will rejoice. But we then go on to Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. It was promised that he would be born with the Holy Spirit. He seems to have had a bit of the Holy Spirit when still a baby inside the womb at only five or 6 months. The baby leaped for joy. "I bring you news of great joy," said the angel to the shepherds. Joy. Christ is coming. But what brings me joy? I too can remember the joy of our firstborn, Naomi. I hasten to add, just because I'm mentioning her doesn't mean that I didn't rejoice over the subsequent births. But it was great joy because actually Rachel and I had difficulty conceiving. And Rachel was about to undergo a medical procedure when we discovered that we were expecting. It brought me great joy. Also brought me great fear, I think is the appropriate word, certainly apprehension. I can remember when she was born, holding her in my hands and thinking, I'm going to be responsible for this. Not alone, thank goodness. But it's a huge feeling of responsibility that gave to me. But other things bring me joy. I'm easily pleased, you could say. Just seeing the sunrise in the morning, hearing the birds sing, going for a walk in the countryside, having friends, cooking a meal which goes right, trying a new recipe which the family enjoys. All these things bring me joy, bring me happiness. And it's great. I love it. There's so many things. But in the Bible, there's an odd use of the word joy, or at least it seems an odd use. We'll be talking about it a lot later, but here's the verse. And it's one which is sometimes a surprise for people. In Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And I can remember asking a Bible study group, what was the joy that was referred to there? And people said, well, the joy of being reunited with his Father, with God. Yes, that's one answer. I think the joy that was set before him was the joy of seeing forgiven sinners. Do you remember the story of the shepherd who loses one sheep and goes out and finds the lost sheep, brings him home and rejoices? That same passage tells us that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents rather than the 99 who are already saved. And when you think how many people Jesus saved by dying on the cross, by how many sins he forgave or caused to be forgiven, you can understand why it was joy that made him endure the cross. But as I say, that seems to be an unusual application of the word joy at first glance. But when you look at it, into it more fully, you can see it. And of course, we've got a joy and a hope that is still to come. Christ has promised that he will return. He will come back to us. We don't know when, but we know that he is going to come. And every day is another day closer to that. We are told that as a sign of his coming, there will be wars and rumour of wars. And so this next part of my talk seems not to be at odds, but perhaps doesn't seem to fit comfortably with it. Peace. What is peace? Again, dictionary definition, a freedom from disturbance, tranquility, a state or period where there is no war or war has ceased. We will never have that fully until Jesus' return. But remember back in Isaiah chapter 9, there is the promise of the birth of a Saviour, whose name shall be called Wonderful, Mighty Counsellor, and the Prince of Peace. That's one of the titles of Jesus. And yet the cynic would say, well, hang on a minute. Religious differences have often led to war, not actually peace. So on the face of it, the Prince of Peace is a term which perhaps applies to Jesus more in the future. But in fact, no. Jesus is the Prince of Peace now, for a reason I'll come on to. In Romans 5 verse 1, we read, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. And that's where Jesus fulfilled that promise of being the Prince of Peace. Because Jesus has made peace for us with God. Until he came, we were at odds with God. Our sins were in the way. We had to perform sacrifices. We had to give up things. We were living under the law. And we kept failing, to put it mildly. But Christ came, died on the cross at Calvary, and in doing so, made peace with God. And so this Christmas time, I want you to remember these things. Hope, joy and peace. Yes, we can hope for the future. We can hope with certainty. We can have joy even when things are grinding us down, when life seems unfair, when things aren't going right. We can have peace even though we might be arguing within the family, arguing with friends, disagreeing with people. I've told you before, I was brought up with four sisters. And initially we lived in a very small house with my orphaned uncle as well. And we were on top of each other. And I only recently found out that the reason why my uncle took up fishing was to get out of the house because of all the arguments between myself and my sisters and between my sisters and each other. We were constantly arguing. arguments happen, disagreements happen. We're all a lot happier and we all get on a lot better since we all left home. And let's face it, since we all matured. But within the church too, there can be disagreements. I'm not going to go into the details, but I've learnt of a big disagreement between two brothers of another church. And they've really fallen out over it big time. Over a, for want of a phrase, a difference of practice or a difference of belief. They both know that Jesus died for them. They both know that Jesus loves them. But they're letting this be an obstacle in their lives. It's so sad to read it. And as I say, we'll always have strife, won't we? Christmas time itself can be a time of strife. When we had a young family, it seemed that the run-up to Christmas and Christmas Day itself was just panic after panic. It's my own fault. I used to put things off to the last minute. Yes, I was one of those Christmas Eve shoppers. I'm not much better now. I've tried to do things more in advance. I'm certainly more relaxed than I used to be. And a lot of that is because the children aren't there expecting us to have a perfect day on Christmas Day. Does such a perfect Christmas Day exist? I'll leave you to answer that one. We've had some pretty good Christmas days. But we've also had some pretty awful ones. The day when we all went down with a stomach bug over on Christmas Eve, which lasted into Christmas Day. Not a good Christmas Day. My worries about forgetting food. I had a reputation. I don't know how many years running it was. But after the Christmas meal, I'd sit back. The family would thank me for doing the Christmas meal. And I'd suddenly say, mushrooms. They're still in the oven. They've cooked. And so we'd have them re-warm for supper. Not very nice. Things would go wrong. And Christmas Day would be a day of worry for me because I was so wrapped up in the mechanics of it. It shouldn't be like that at all. But remember, peace came down at Christmas. Peace between us and God.